Lord, we just thank you for Matt. Thank you for the gifting that you've blessed him with, and just how he's such a gifted speaker and trainer. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'll fill him with your spirit right now and give him clarity as he brings this message that you've put on his heart. And I know he's really excited about this message. So I just pray that we'll be attentive and we'll hear what you want to say to us through Matt. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jo. I think you get excited about things you're talking about when they're speaking to you as well, don't they? Do you know what I mean? When you're looking at something and you think, oh yeah, God, you've been speaking to me, which is true in this. Just a quick thing. I really felt when we were worshipping that the Lord, there's a bit of a promise in God's heart for maybe two or three people here this evening who you've said in the last few hours, I'm struggling. And so if in the last few hours you've said, I'm struggling, you've said it to yourself or you've said it to somebody else, I don't quite know what we should do, but we definitely should pray and get hold of God. Does that relate to anybody, that in the last few hours you've said, I'm struggling? Just show me a quick show of hands. Yeah, okay. Could we do something? Maybe just at the end of the evening when everyone's chilling out and chatting, could just a little few of us, Joe and Matt and maybe one or two other leaders, just get together with those four or five of us. It'd be just beautiful, wouldn't it? Just to say, God, step into that struggle. My sense was that God wanted to inhabit that struggle. He wanted to kind of fill that space completely. Doesn't mean the struggle disappears, does it? Of course, we know that. But just a sense of the presence of God, almost like his... this kind of glory of God, what would it look like if a struggle got kind of injected with the goodness of God, which I think is what he wants to do. Okay, so tonight, money. John is going to... oh, that's brilliant. I can see the Queen from here. Not looking at any of you, Jan, particularly. Probably more likely to be Matt, actually, but that's another issue to pray about. Two titles, and you get to choose, okay? You can choose from either of these, depending on your disposition. Escaping Materialism... or Finding Financial Freedom. Both are pretty valid, and that's what I want us to explore a little bit. Just to, by way of background and kind of just being very upfront, I've had a roller coaster ride in my own life when it comes to my relationship with money. When I was 14, I decided that I wanted to be a millionaire, 13, 14, that kind of age, and I was doing all right. I was doing all right. By 16, I had 100 TVs rented out with 50p slot machines on the back. And it was the best thing ever for somebody that pretty much was enjoying this idea of being a millionaire, going around every night, my mum dropping me off in this really rough part of Southampton. And I'd go around collecting bags of 50p's and take them to the bank the next day. You're looking at me like I'm a total heathen, some of you. You'd love it as well if someone just gave you bags of money. I became a believer when I was 16, and I'd love to say all of that. Actually, I wouldn't love to say it, but they're kind of those stories, aren't they? Everyone says, oh, then it all changed. I completely changed my relationship with money. Well, that's true. My relationship, my thoughts around money changed, but I didn't lose my desire to be a millionaire. It just kind of changed a little bit, and it began to kind of go deeper. And I'm still in that place where I think if somebody came along, if I had a bit more space in my life and someone said, hey, here's a business opportunity, would you like to do a dare week? There's a whole bit of me that would love to do that. And so it's one of these things. And so I went from earning, I was far too young, but I went from earning kind of £1,000 a week cash at quite a young age to when we came to London in 1996. Liz is at the back. She just put up the right number of fingers. Thank you. I saw those fingers. In 1996, I went from being not very good with money, but having way too much money, which those two things quite often go together, to having no money at all. And so I sent my very expensive convertible car back to where it came from and got myself a push bike and 10 quid a week that Liz gave me in cash. That was it. And we lived like that for a year, didn't we? No TV license. And our one treat of the week was a loaf of... I sound like I'm from the 1940s. But a loaf of bread and a block of cheese. And actually, that would still be a treat for me. I still really like that. But we lived like that for a year. And then we got a bit more normal. And we're a bit more normal now. But we've got this kind of up and down relationship where we're trying to work out what it means to enjoy money in the right way but actually be radical and trying to be as much like Jesus as we can be. And we are completely still learning, aren't we? Is that fair to say? And we don't always agree, do we? I'm just much nicer and more generous than Liz, is that right? You were nodding up until that point. So Jesus, especially, the Bible is full of stuff on money, you know this already, but the Bible has a huge amount to say. Did you know this? 15% of everything that Jesus said, well, of what was recorded of what he said, was about money. That's a lot. That's 1 in 7 words that came out of his mouth that were written down, that he spoke about money. Over half of his parables about money. Why? Why is that? Because he certainly, in himself, didn't seem to be massively influenced or shaped by money. I think it's probably because he knew something then that was true, that's still true now, that central to our lives is this issue of our needs and what we perceive to be our needs, and how there's this massive intersection with our spiritual lives and our kind of the deeper heart things, those choices that we make. So let's have the next one up, John. I want us just to discuss quickly, just for a minute, turn to the person next to you and just chat with a neighbor about this statement. Money is the root of all evil, true or false? Just turn to somebody next to you. True or false? What do you reckon? True or false? And expand just a little bit this statement. Anybody, just stick your hand up. We're not in school, but it just helps us too. Angela. The love of money. I knew Angela would know the answer to this. Yeah, the love of money. Okay. Anybody else got any thoughts? That's the correct biblical answer. Yeah, Malcolm.
Well, it's not the root of all evil either. It's the root of some evil.
Okay, good. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's not the root of all evil. Actually, there's a bunch of evil that could. Yeah, okay, good. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yeah, John?
Yes, money can be a trap because it's because you can so easily be led astray by it.
Yeah. There's certainly a power in it, isn't there? Which we're going to look at a little bit this evening. Anything else? Scott?
I think particularly when you haven't got much of it, it can become all-consuming and it can be the thing that you think about all the time.
Yeah, going to think a little bit about abject poverty and how, yeah, it's one thing to have all these great ideas, but if you have nothing and it's kicking into your life, it's a different story, isn't it? Yeah. Malk?
Money should be your slave, not your master.
Okay, that'd be one that we could discuss, but we're not going to. But interesting. Okay, good, great. Some good thoughts. Obviously, thanks, John, the next one. The Bible doesn't say it, we know that already. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself, I want to argue, is completely neutral. Okay, and again, lots of what we're going to look at this evening you can discuss. It's what we do with it, and it's what it does to us. That's probably a slightly deeper level. And we're going to see that money is to be used, not loved. And I think God says quite clearly in Scripture, use money and love people. And I think the problem is when we reverse it, and if you start loving money, you're going to use people. If you love people, you'll use money. Does that make sense? But we kind of get into this switching it around somehow. And I think we sometimes get confused as well with what God hates. It's a strong word, isn't it? Here's something that I've found interesting as I've looked at this. There's incredibly little that God hates. Have you noticed that in the Bible? You could have a look again if you're not sure. I think I'm being biblically accurate. There's very, very little that God hates. There's some stuff, but very little. Possibly it's because God made everything, all right? And I want to suggest this evening that some of what we do with those things that he's made is where God's kind of anger and the things that he really hates kicks in. But I don't think he hates money. Abraham was a millionaire by today's terms. Job was the wealthiest man of his time. Kind of didn't bode well for him, did it? But I don't think it had anything to do with his money. I think God kind of clearly blessed him at the beginning, blessed him at the end. David and Solomon, and both the wealthiest men of their time. And we know that Barnabas made loads of money because he gave loads of money to the church and the mission of God. Everybody in this room, and I know it's sensitive, but everybody in this room is wealthy according to the global statistics. All right, even those of us that are struggling, we're thinking, hold on a sec, Kebditch, what are you talking about? Actually, according to the world statistics, everybody in this room would be wealthy. If you have more than one change of clothes, you'd be wealthy. If you own your home, you'd be in the top 5% of the world. If you own your car, you'd again be in this top tier. And I think What we need to try and get hold of is this idea that money is neutral and God doesn't hate money, but he does hate injustice. This is where I want us to go a little bit this evening. The fact that 3,000 people a day die from poverty, do you think God hates that? I'm pretty sure he does. We are just so inoculated and immune from that statistic. You don't even hear it anymore, do you? It's still true. The fact that the G7 could gather and they could decide together to completely eradicate poverty in 1 month, if they chose to. The fact that 90% of the total wealth of the planet remains in the hands of 1% of people in the world. I think there's something that kind of gets God's heart and says, hold on, this is wrong. So if money isn't the root of all evil, how would you define the problem? What is the problem here? I want to suggest that our problem isn't a money issue, that it's a heart issue. And I think for us as believers, we need to say, actually, what goes on inside of my heart when I am making choices, when I'm thinking about money? Okay, to help us, we're going to look at the wisest man in the Old Testament. You could say the wisest man in the whole of history, but that would be Jesus. But if you take Jesus out of the equation, this is what Scripture seems to say. This is obviously not a photograph of Solomon, but this is somebody's idea of what Solomon might have looked like, and I quite liked it. Firstly, a slightly forward question. It's going to be a little bit interactive tonight, but I do want to get you thinking about it. Here's the question. Why do I want more? Just think about that a second. Why do I want more? I want you to chat with your neighbor. And if you're uncomfortable with the question and you think, hold on a sec, you are presuming that I want more, you can just ask the question about me. You can say, why does Matt always want more? That's fine. I don't mind you asking that question. It's a proposition. But just turn to your neighbor and say, why do I want more? Okay, go for it, just for a minute. Matt's asking, is it more money? No, stuff. Why do I want more? Okay, let's get a few answers. What do you think to this slightly personal question? Why do I want more? How honest are we going to be? Anybody got any answers this side of the room?
Because sometimes we let ourselves believe the lie that it'll make life easier, it'll make us happier, and it'll make us better in the eyes of others.
Okay, you've just stolen the next 10 minutes of my talk. But obviously, it's a good answer. But yeah, okay, any other thinking around? Why do we want more?
Well, if we want more, it implies we're dissatisfied with what we have.
Okay, so there's a dissatisfaction going on. It's as if I had more, that would be met. Yeah, good, okay. Yeah, absolutely. God has given us all these things. We shouldn't feel guilty about it. Yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes as well, there's a legitimate, I haven't got enough, and so I want some more. I can't afford, I can't pay for this bill that's just turned up, God, so I'd like some more, please.
So sometimes it's completely justified, I need this to do this. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Okay, some good answers. I want to look at a few, and I think all of what you've said is completely right. I want to chuck out there a few things that Solomon says, because that's kind of the voice that we're listening to tonight, hopefully to the Holy Spirit, but through the voice of Solomon. See what you reckon. One, satisfaction. So both Jill, I think you said it as well, didn't you? This whole thing of, are we satisfied? The idea that it will make me happier. Thanks, John. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. I don't know how many people you've known who you've watched their income increase. I found it really interesting. I used to be in the business world, and I've watched so many people, as their income increased, their sense of being satisfied didn't seem to increase with their level of income, which kind of fascinated me, and that's always been of interest to me, and I saw it in my own life. I went from this kind of 13-year-old kid who got pocket money to this 15-year-old kid making way too much money for a 15-year-old kid. But somehow it didn't do this thing that I thought it might do. Consumption, again, there's nothing wrong with consumption. And we live in this consumer world, but consumption is as old as history, isn't it? It's always happened. What has changed is that we're now in this consumer world rather than a producer world. And we now live in this culture whereby our primary activity in the West is to consume things rather than produce them. Roll with me here a little bit. I want you to get the connection here. So our connection to the people that make things has almost completely disappeared in 100 years. That's never happened before in human history. where 100 years ago and before that, you would be personally connected with a whole bunch of the stuff that you consume. Pretty much now, there's no connection with anything that we consume. So the guy down the road who made the thing that you live on today is now in China somewhere, possibly being paid $1 a day, possibly being paid $10 a day. We just don't know. And that's part of the point, that there's this one-way satisfaction, it's mine only, that I expect to get from consuming. And we've lost this connection with one another as producers. So there's a depersonalization of what we consume that I think sometimes we forget. I take my kids to the supermarket, certainly when they were younger, and they would have no idea where a chicken breast came from. They would think it came from the chicken breast factory. The thought of somebody chopping up a chicken and pulling out one bit, no conception whatsoever. Throughout history, people have been categorized as peasants, citizens, subjects, republicans, so on, so on, so on. There's a sociologist called Celia Lurie who says, we live in a generation, and the generation just before us, where it's the first time in human history where we've been categorized as consumers. That's how we're categorized now, isn't it? This kind of consumer culture that we live in. There's also something a little bit more, I would say, troubling built into this consumer world. And it says what you guys both alluded to, that unless you consume, you will not be satisfied. And it's kind of built into the way the economics of our world works. There's a guy called Zygmunt Bauman, who I would wholeheartedly recommend. And this is one of his books. And he's got four very good books. I won't say too much about him, but I'd recommend that book if you're listening online. It's called Consuming Life. And he says that the world that we now live in runs on what he calls the economics of deception. And this deception is not a mistake. He says it's a symptom of health and standing on the right track. A consumer society needs this deception for its survival. And it's not accidental that big tech companies, and don't get me wrong, I love tech, but it's not accidental that big tech companies openly admit that there's an inbuilt obsolescence. So 20 years ago, when you bought a TV like this one up here, you could expect your TV to last for 10, 12, 15 years. TVs are now built to last for 5 years. There's a built-in dissatisfaction. There's a built-in system to get you to buy another one to be dissatisfied. Have you noticed how companies rarely charge customers for delivery, but they will charge you to dispose of your freezer? But if you want to buy one, we'll deliver it free. And there's almost like a removing. You pay to remove the stigma of having the old, but the new thing that you're going to pay for will bring that to you free. I heard about a dad who was just so kind of fed up with his kids and their kind of attitude towards, I need to be satisfied, and the way that I will be happy in my life is if I have more of these things. He decided that he would take them to a rubbish tip. And it was one of these open rubbish tips. And he said it was one of the best days of their lives as a family, which just sounds weird, doesn't it? But what they found on this rubbish tip was all of the, not theirs, but toys and gadgets and stuff that they had in their home 3 years ago or 5 years ago. And after a day, they went home and had this conversation as a family where they said, Dad, we get it. All this stuff that we keep on banging on to you that we really need is going to be in the rubbish tip in a few years' time. And maybe my sense of my satisfaction coming from that, maybe I've got something a little bit wrong. So we sold products with the promise of satisfaction, but what tends to happen is the minute we get them, we're thinking about the next thing. And I think we need to be savvy enough as believers to say, if that's built into this economic system of our world, well, we're not going to say Apple or Windows or whoever it may be, Tesla, we're not going to say they're all bad guys. They're not bad guys at all. And they produce some really nice things. And I really like my iPhone. It's fine. But actually, we're not going to play the game where we're going to be dissatisfied every time we look at the next thing. There's this promise of significance. Next one, John. It adds to my standing in the eyes of others, and I think you said this as well, didn't you? I think you said three things, but they were the kind of three things I'm going to say, which is really annoying, but do come again. Here's a clever message. Alfa Romeo, this is a few years ago, they had this marketing slogan, mediocrity is a sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Mediocrity is a sin. If you don't have this, you are somehow lacking in the eyes of others. And it's amazing how young this stuff begins. you know what the worst attended day at school is in any school year in the Western world, certainly in this nation and in the US? Worst attended day at school? Black Friday? That's a good guess. It's not Black Friday. When the next iPhone comes out? New car registration? No, no. That would be very advanced, kids. It would. Yeah. No, it's non-school uniform day. Yeah, yeah, Tracy got it. Mufti day. And you begin to see something of the heart of God. Okay, it says kids that don't go to school because they won't be able to keep up with the other kids. Their significance is diminished because they're not wearing the clothes that the other kids are wearing that day. And you might think, oh, hold on a second, Hebditch. We're all here. We're grown-ups. We're believers. We've been doing this stuff for a while. We are not affected in the same way. Just be really honest with you. Be honest with yourself. The last pair of jeans that you bought, were they 50 quid or 15 quid? It is. But I'm not going to point at anybody, but there'll be people in the room. And I'm not giving anybody a hard time. I'm just asking us to think about it. Yeah. I'm just asking us to think it through. Why would we spend 50 quid on a pair of jeans rather than 15? I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. And I take your point completely. We've been given all this stuff by God. But it's worth thinking through, isn't it? Actually, in our hearts, does it mean something to us that it's got a Levi tag on the back rather than a Primark tag? Don't get started on Primark. Don't buy Primark either, just as a by the way. But we need to think it through because this stuff, it's so subtle. It's so subtle. Perfume and aftershave. We buy this kind of idea that if it's 50 quid a bottle and it's got a really classy name, it's got to be better than something else. And it might be. But do you actually know that for sure? And we kind of buy into this stuff, even as thinking, sensible people, many of you in the business world. Our consumer culture is marked by this constant pressure to be somebody a little bit better. My challenge to us, my challenge to myself is, hold on a second, who's best positioned to say how I can be a better version of me? It's the Lord, and then it's my wife, and then it's my friends, way before it's Marks and Spencers or anybody else. And don't get me wrong, I love Marks and Spencers. But you get my point. Where are we actually believing that our sense of significance comes from? Here's a key. Just put this up on the screen, John. God says your net worth and your self-worth should have nothing to do with each other. I was going to say that again. And I think this, for me, I'm trying to get hold of this, have been for a long time. But your net worth and your self-worth are completely different things. And that is not what the world tells us. That's not what pretty much every marketing campaign. Watch the next set of adverts that you watch and ask yourself, what are they actually telling me? Almost invariably, they'll be telling you, if you pay this amount of money for this, your significance will grow. So very rarely they will say, here's some fruit and vegetables. They will make you satisfied in your tummy and give you all the vitamins that they need. They'll say, this is a rhubarb pudding, but not just any rhubarb pudding. It's Marks and Spencer's. Yeah. To put it another way, our value isn't based on our valuables. If you like little kind of catchy bumper stickers, our value is not based on our valuables. Okay, next one, John. Security. I think there's this kind of idea in the world that we live in, this consumer world, that you will become more secure the more money you have. I've heard so many people say, if I could just be financially independent. Have you heard that? And I've heard people... I'm in our church, in my old church, and I'm not saying it's a wrong goal, but it's an interesting one, isn't it? To say, actually, I'm working the extra hours, I'm doing this, this, and this, so that I can get the mortgage paid off, so that I can be secure, I can get this security. Here's the question for me. How much do I need before I am truly secure? And I think we get into this thing where we think, it's just this level, but I've seen it so many times when somebody hits that level, the level changes all of a sudden. I don't think there's a golden amount because it always shifts. This is a good book by Malcolm Gladwell. Somebody was saying earlier they'd watched one of his TED Talks. Scott was saying that. He's a really good guy. I don't know if he's a believer a lot. I think he's a Jew. He's a lovely, lovely writer. He's written a book called David and Goliath that I would recommend. But he makes an interesting observation. And he says that the unhappiest people on the earth are those who are living in abject poverty. So he says it's a complete fallacy to say, oh, some of the happiest people on the earth are the poorest people. That's not true. People who are really poor, who can't put food in their mouths and clothe their kids, they're the unhappiest people on the earth. But he makes another interesting observation. He says the next most unhappy people on the earth are the richest. And this is not a Christian trying to sell you an idea. This is somebody who's done a lot of research. And he said that there's a sweet spot, there's this kind of bell curve, and I think it's something between $35,000 and $55,000 a year of your income where you are incredibly unhappy when you don't have money to feed your kids or yourself. But then as your income goes up, your happiness goes up. But then as your income carries on going up, the happiness curve goes down. And there's some interesting stuff on there as to why that would happen. More wisdom from Solomon. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Solomon was a smart guy, wasn't he? Just this beautiful picture of, hold on a sec, you might think you've got that security that you longed for, but keep in mind, it might just fly off. Putting security in something that can be taken away, I would argue, does this. It makes you less secure rather than more secure. Does that make sense? So the more that we put our security in our financial footing, I would argue actually there's the potential for that to make us less secure rather than more secure. Because inside of us, we know that there is the potential for it to disappear for multiple different reasons. Here's the reality, I think, of what wealth brings. With some more help from Solomon. I'm going to go through these really quickly, then I'm going to give you two big things to think about. First of all, so with more wealth comes more, thanks John, more expenses. Ask anybody about their income. It's nearly always the same. They say, the more I earn, the more I seem to spend. Is that true? I think it's true, certainly, if no. Okay, it'd be one or two people that wouldn't be their experience, but probably broadly speaking, that would be most people's experiences. As income goes up, so do expenses. Costs more, costs have more to kind of keep those costs going, whether it's insurance, repairs, replacing. Solomon says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. I think you have more worries. This is a little bit more personal, but again, Solomon would back me up on this. He says, a working man can get a good night's sleep, but the rich man has so much that he stays awake worrying. That's an interesting verse. Let me tell you a quick personal story, very, very quick. I remember vividly, and Liz will remember this as well, the night that I sent my convertible BMW sports car back and said, I'm about to go and do some crazy church thing in London. And I remember stood looking out of my bedroom window with the driveway where the car had gone. And do you know what my thought was? I don't have to worry about it tonight. And I realized in this moment that I'd worried about, this is pathetic, and I feel stupid saying it, but it's true. I realized that for a year since I'd had my car, I'd worried that somebody would pinch the wheels or scratch it or it would disappear from the driveway. And I looked out at my empty driveway. I thought, this is all right. It's okay. I'm not worrying about my car disappearing. It's kind of, I think, what Solomon is trying to say. Some more worries. We got that one up there, John? Yeah. 65% of all marriages argue about money. Do you want to if you've got your marriage partner, do you want to turn and argue with them about that statistic? Just quickly, that'd be good. In fact, it's the leading cause of divorce, is money issues. 54% of all divorces in the UK stem from some kind of dispute around money. I love that. A working man can get a good night's sleep, but the rich man has so much that he stays awake worrying. Third one, more responsibility to use it wisely. And this is kind of like a good thing, bad thing. It's up to us to really think it through. Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And again, Luke 16:11, similar. If you are untrustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? It's interesting, isn't it? Why does God make the link between worldly wealth and trust for the kind of riches of heaven? Where does that come from? I think it's because he knows how important money is to us and how it affects our choices and our hopes. And responsibility is not a bad thing, is it? It's a good thing. But we need to realize the more money we have, the greater responsibility we have. Okay, going to just throw out two things here, which I guess I want to just suggest are keys that Solomon gives to finding what I would class as financial freedom. And these are kind of keys that you can discuss, you can think through, but we're going to do that a little bit once we've done this, and then we're going to pray. And we're just going to see if God wants to maybe underline one of these keys. First one is this, and they won't surprise you, I don't think. But the first one is to choose to be content. Sounds really simple, doesn't it? It's absolutely massive in a world that says, you're not going to be happy, you're not going to be significant, you're not going to be secure. But actually to choose to be content is so countercultural. To be grateful for what we have. Ecclesiastes 6:9, a beautiful verse, says, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Another version says, better be satisfied with what you have than what you don't have and chase after. Contentment. Is it a natural quality in the world that we live in? Absolutely not. I would say it's incredibly hard to be content in the society that we're living in right now, wouldn't you? Whatever your views on money, to actually say, I'm going to be content with what I have. We're constantly told why we shouldn't be. Interesting fact from the IMF, International Monetary Fund. In 2015, Costa Rica was the 77th richest, so that's really not very rich at all, nation on earth, but was the happiest nation on earth. It's interesting, isn't it? We rank quite poorly, repeatedly, in some of these surveys. And we need to be clear, financial freedom isn't about having more money. We'll never have enough money for all of our wants. Financial freedom is having, I would suggest, is having fewer wants because we're content with what we have. You could say that the wealthiest person you know is the person that is the most content. Possibly. I think it means standing out from the world, choosing to live a different way, to say, I am just content right now. And we have to justify it. There, Ruth Valerio, who wrote this book, recommending a few books tonight. I'll leave them here, you can have a look. Great book called Just Living. She's actually working for Tear Fund now. She's the kind of lady we could get to come and speak maybe at church. Really fantastic, honest book about how to live counter-culture and to think climate and to think about one another, to think about breaking some of this individualism that we see. And she's really honest in this book, and she says that her daughter says to her, they're talking about modeling being content. How do we do this as a family? Just to model being content with what we have and not always striving for the next thing. And her daughter says, Mum, if you were arrested for being a Christian, do you think there'd be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question, isn't it? She was really challenged by this question that her daughter asked her. God has promised to provide all of our needs, but not all of our wants. I'm just going to say that again. I'm so grateful to God that this is true. He's promised that he will provide all of our needs, but not all of our wants. And I'm so happy because I would have married the wrong person. And I would be a rich, arrogant, selfish, very fat man or fatter. If God had said, yeah, I'll give you everything you want. That's not our kind of God. He said, I'm going to give you what you need. And I want to grow you as a human being through your contentment, rather than through you jumping into this rat race that is actually serving others, not you and not me. Hebrews 13:5 captures it. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I love this. What a great verse. How do you marry up being content, free from the love of money, with God saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? That's a good little Bible study to do. On how to be content. If we really hear God say to us, oh, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You can reverse it and say, well, maybe that's how I get free of this love of money or this illusion that I'm going to be more secure, more significant, more satisfied. I think often we see our desire for more wealth as something that we have to do for others, for our kids. Oh, they're going off to university. I got responsibilities. I remember sitting in a pub with my dad years ago and him saying, Matt, what you don't understand is that I have to provide for my family. And there'll be people in this room and that will be a part of your narrative that you've believed for years. I want to be a little bit provocative and say, no, you don't. God provides for your family. And if he delegates to you, okay. But it begins with him, not with you. I had a great conversation with my dad. We came back to it a few times and we ended up, we kind of tussled a little bit. But actually, praise God, he really put his faith in Jesus and towards the end of his life. God says he will provide for us, for our families. And we don't take that away from God. It's interesting, actually, as well. What kids really need isn't things, it's parents. And what they really need is time. You know, some people talk about kids needing quality time. Rubbish. They need quantity time. If you ask kids, what would you rather have, 5 minutes of my undivided attention or a day with me? Most kids will say, I want a day with you, Dad. And it's part of this consumer world, I think, where we tell ourselves these things. And if we can teach our kids that, hold on, God provides for you and for me and for our family, we've got to trust him, and we're each going to have a part to play in that, I think that's far more exciting and biblical than I'm the man of the household and I do it all, I'll provide. Great prayer to pray before we make choices about our work, our working hours, or what we shop for, or what we surf on the net for, is just to stop and say, Lord, make me content. I wonder what that would look like if the next time you clicked on Amazon on your web browser, you just prayed, Lord, make me content before I go to today's bargains. I'm saying this to myself, as you've probably gathered. All right, so that's the first one, be content. Second one, coming into land with this, choose to be generous. We can choose to be content. I think this is so exciting. We choose to be generous. And I want to just kind of preempt this by saying this is not a preach with an appeal at the end for money. Far from it. This has got nothing to do with church finance. This is to do with us and who we are and with one another and those that we can be generous with. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, give generously, for your gifts will return to you later. It's not a slot machine philosophy. It's not this kind of prosperity gospel that says, give God a tenner and he'll give you 100 back. Completely unbiblical nonsense. It's actually talking about the natural cycle of when we're generous and we love, there's a flow that comes back into our life. And that might not be financial. It might be the joy of seeing somebody say, oh my goodness, I can go out for a meal with my missus, or whatever it may be. Generosity becomes natural, hugely enjoyable, when we acknowledge that God is the owner of everything. And he's the giver of everything. It's interesting, I hadn't noticed this before until studying for tonight. God gave, that little expression, is one of the most well-used phrases in the Bible. Anybody knew that? No, I didn't know that. God gave. Just think, oh yeah, I remember now. God gives me everything. He's so generous. If we want to become more like God, just start giving stuff away. Good friend of mine, he was doing a talk like this a few years back, or no, 10 years back in London. Guy that I married, I didn't marry him, I married him to his wife. And in the middle of his talk, the Holy Spirit really convicted him, and he gave away his iPhone just in the middle. Didn't make a big song and dance of it, just went over, said, hey fella, just gave him this thing. Nobody really knew what he was doing. Just gave, and that's why I put my iPhone down there, because just to make sure that I didn't get carried away and give it away. I just want to challenge you a little bit and say, are you excited about giving? And I'm not talking about tithing. I'm talking about giving. Just giving in the everyday flow. Another little example, and I really am going to wrap up. Sorry, I've gone on way too long. Love this. Guy moved into a new job, and he noticed that there was a mean-spiritedness in his workplace. So what he did was he bought a whole load of box of chocolates, and he put them in people's, you know, these pigeonholes that people have in their workplaces sometimes with their names. But he didn't tell anybody he'd done it. And so everybody was thinking, I don't know who put all these chocolates here. And people were looking at one another and saying, did you put the chocolates in the thing? No, I didn't do it. And just this lovely kind of atmosphere change in a day because nobody knew who'd been generous. That's a nice way to be generous, isn't it? Malachi 3:10 calls us to this. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room, enough for it. The only place in the Bible, so I'm told, where God says, I dare you. Only place where God says, test me and see if I don't bless you. And it's to do with our generosity. It's God saying, oh, just be generous. Give stuff away and see what I'll do. Test me. I dare you. And I want to do that with you this evening. And I think we're on safe ground to do it because, one, it's in Scripture. And, two, we ain't got much to lose. Give something away. this week. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I was really tempted this evening to say, what have you got in your purse or your wallet, and give it to somebody else in the room. I'm not going to do that because that's just a little bit too cheeky and directive. But maybe that'd be a good thing to do. You got 50 quid in your wallet, you rich man. Give it to somebody else in the room. It feels risky, doesn't it? It feels like, what? Hold on a sec. Isn't that a bit chaotic? There's something very beautiful about a giving that is generous. There's just a flow to it with an expectation that God will bless us. I want to say this to you just in closing. Giving, I think, is the ultimate antidote to materialism. And we live in a materialistic world. Just ask Madonna. It's true. And it's not getting any better. Giving is the antidote. Why? Because it says, I'm going to get more satisfaction, I'm going to get more significance, I'm going to get more security by being who God's made me to be than I am by keeping everything and trying to get a whole load more. The Bible says that one day we're going to stand before God and he's going to ask this question, and he will. He's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? I'm not sure how I feel about that question at the moment. And in the second half of my life, I've been making a lot of big choices around the second half of my life, conversation for another day. But in the second half of my life, I want to actually work towards that point where Jesus says to me, what did you do with what I gave you? Where I can actually smile and say, it was brilliant. And you were brilliant, Lord. I gave a bunch of stuff and you were even more generous than I ever could have been. Okay, if you own anything, a house, a car, a bank account, a nice guitar, an iPhone, anything at all, if God told you to give it away and you're not free to, here's the point, you don't own it, it owns you. That's the measure, and it's the one that I've been trying to get hold of. You get that point? If God told you to give something away and you're not free to give it away, it owns you. You don't own it. Financial freedom, I think, begins at this point where we say, God, I'll give anything away if you want me to. So, discuss with your neighbour these two questions, then we're going to pray. Thanks, John. Are you content with your finances? And I know these are deeply personal questions. This and religion and politics are things that you never discuss at a good dinner party, but it's not a dinner party, all right? So, discuss with your neighbour, are you content with your finances? And secondly, are you generous with your finances? Just be honest with each other, and then I'm going to wrap us up and we're going to pray. All right, so just go for it, just for 2 minutes. Okay. Sorry I haven't given you much time. It's because I rabbited on too long. What I would love you to do with your partner, the person that you've been talking to, or if you've been in three, is just to identify a prayer that you'd like to pray this evening. And I don't want to put words in your mouth, but here's an idea. It could be, Lord, make me more content than I am now. Or it could be, Lord, help me to be generous. And then just whatever flows from that, the beginning of that sentence. Just for what it's worth, I want you to know, I am praying both of those things in my own life. Actually, Scott and I, we went out for a pint the other day, didn't we? And we talked about this in my life, and I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to be more content, and I'm trying to be more generous. So I'm praying both of those things. But I want to encourage you, not trying to force you, not trying to twist your arm. But if there's a prayer that you want to pray, Lord, I want to be more content in this area of my life. Or, Lord, I want to go for it. I want to see what that looks like to trust you, to give and to be generous like you are. And I want to step up. And you'll know what that means. You don't have to tell the person next to you all of the detail. It's not a counseling session. But just pray it. Is that okay? So I'm not asking you, so if you two are together, the two Andys, this Andy, I'm not asking you to pray for Andy, guitarist Andy. I'm asking you to pray for yourself in front of your brother. All right? And you, Andy, guitar Andy. I just want you to pray whatever's on your heart and for your brother to listen to you. Does that make sense? So you're just praying what's on your own heart with one of your brothers and sisters, just listening to you. Just be as honest as you can. And if you're not comfortable with praying out loud, that is totally fine. Just pray in your head and then nudge them and say, I've finished. So Lord, we pray now and we ask you, Lord Jesus, those things that you've maybe begun to speak to us about this evening, areas of our lives where you'd love it if we were just more content and that contentment in you grew. We just say, Holy Spirit, would you seal those prayers and would you grow them in our lives? Father, we pray that that kind of story of contentment for many of us would grow. And Father, for those of us this evening where we feel maybe a fresh excitement at being more generous and somehow reflecting more of your generosity, whatever that may mean, all sorts of different contexts and people around us. We just say, Holy Spirit, where you've maybe planted that seed, that invitation to kind of join you somehow in this generous way that you look at the world. We pray, God, this evening, let that kind of narrative in our thinking and our praying and in our actions, let it kick in, even tonight and on Monday, tomorrow, and this week. Let it be real, let it be diarized, let it be thought through, let it be fun, let it be full of joy. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful guy, Solomon. We thank you for your word. And we just pray this evening that those things that you've said to us, we will hold on to and live into. In Jesus' name, amen.